ask you to turn not to the passage that's listed in your bulletin, but to the Old Testament book of Esther, chapter 3. And I will be reading a few verses. I'll be preaching chapter 4, but for context, I'll be reading Esther chapter 3, verses 12 through 4, and the end of the chapter. And when you found the book of Esther, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Esther 3, verse 12 and on. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. In chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside of the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Just preaching an occasional sermon here on the book of Esther, as Pastor Kevin's voice is still quite injured. But I want to open by reflecting on some of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this as he teaches his disciples. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in this text, famously, Jesus is calling Christians to be noticeably different than the world, to have their good deeds, our good deeds, shine and be a noticeable difference before the watching world, to not live a life patterned by this age. 1 John tells us, do not love the world and the things of this world. So we're called as Christians, when we believe, to leave behind an old identity. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So it's not always obvious for us what a distinctively Christian life should look like. So he goes on to say that at times this will take wisdom. I think it always takes wisdom. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So we're called to live lives that demonstrate this reality that we are Christians. We're called to be blameless and innocent, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as light in the world. But your great temptation then, of course, is to blend. It's to accommodate and to fit in the world, to not be distinctively and uniquely different. This is not a new temptation. God's people throughout time have been tempted to accommodate and to blend. Israel was called to not marry foreign wives, and the reason for that was then they would follow after their gods and form allegiances with them. We as believers are still called not to be unequally yoked. And one of the reasons for that is that we would be a distinct and unique people before God, not compromising and blending with the world around us. So this is the temptation of Israel in exile in the book of Esther. Mordecai, if you read earlier in the story, was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's taken to first Babylon under the reign of Jeconiah, and he's now living in the capital of Ahasuerus' kingdom of Persia, and he has a position of leadership and prominence. It says earlier in the story that he sits at the king's gate. But there's a great enemy, an evil enemy of God's people in the story of Esther. His name is Haman the Agagite. And he commands that everyone that come into the king's gate, this area of authority and places of service to King Ahasuerus, bow down before him. And this is something that Mordecai can't do. He will not pay homage in this devoted way to Haman. And Haman, the enemy of God's people, doesn't only want to pay back Mordecai, but he writes a decree that will go out, that we read, to all of the 127 provinces to kill and to annihilate and to destroy all of God's people in that day. The decree is written in the king's name. It bears his authority. The signet ring is used to seal it. And as that spreads out through all the kingdom, God's people anticipate the day of their destruction. On the 13th day of the month of Adar, the 12th month, they will die. I mean, imagine if you're living in Persia in those days. We don't live as Christians in a time where your date of destruction has been ordained. But put yourself in the shoes of the Jews in this day. What a massive temptation to accommodate, to pretend to be a Persian and to give up their Jewish name and identity. So right before chapter 4 picks up, we have this command spreading through the whole nation, the whole kingdom of Medo-Persia, that every single Israelite will be destroyed and their possessions will be pillaged. I want us to focus on three sections of this text before us. I want to begin by thinking about a distant queen, a distant queen. So in verses 1 to 3, Mordecai leads a charge of grief. He tears his clothes. He starts calling out loudly. The implication is that he had some kind of special garb for his work, as I said before, in the king's gate. He used to sit in some kind of official position in the king's gate. He has clothing that pertains to that, and he rips that apart. He clothes himself with sackcloth. He rubs ashes all over his body, and he starts loudly crying out in the city. And that is not just his grief. All throughout the kingdom, as the announcement is spreading in every language and according to every people, as that day is proclaimed when the Jews will be killed, there is this massive fast, and sackcloth and ashes are being donned all over Medo-Persia. All Jews then are represented in some sense by Mordecai. They're anticipating their sentence of death, and they're looking to the day when they'll be destroyed. All Jews, except for one. Except for one. Esther has been selected in the story to be the queen. She replaces Queen Vashti in the story, and she has risen to a position of prominence. She's living in the palace as the queen. And she's distanced from her father, adoptive father, Mordecai, such that she doesn't even hear the news when it goes out. There's this one person in the kingdom who is a Jew who does not understand and hear the news as it spreads. And so she sends these couriers, these messengers, to speak to her adoptive father, Mordecai. So from verse 1 through 11, they never speak to each other. He's out mourning. He's not even allowed to go into his old place of authority in the king's gate. He's mourning outside, and the queen is protected, segregated away inside the palace, away from this decree of destruction and death. The weeping, the sackcloth haven't touched the queen. So she sends out some clothing to clothe her father, and he doesn't accept it. She's trying to paste over what's wrong, and she doesn't understand what has happened. And Mordecai refuses. He refuses the clothing that is offered to him. And there's this great distance that's forming between her and her father. She is safe in the influence of her husband, the king of Medo-Persia, and Mordecai is outside the king's gate. But second, I want us to see that with this distance comes a great temptation. With this distance between the queen and her father comes a great temptation. She is told to go to the king by her father Mordecai, and listen to what she does. She quotes a law. This is verse 11. She quotes a law to explain why she cannot go. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. There's a lot being communicated here. Through these couriers, through these messengers back and forth, the queen, again, in her position of prestige in the palace, of honor, and her distant position, is communicating that she doesn't think that what she can do to interpose herself, to intercede for her people, will work. I think there's a whispering voice, there's a temptation that is speaking to her. Why risk what I have as a queen to associate with my people, the Jews? Why should I go when I have this position of prominence? Satan is tempting Queen Esther not to associate, not to identify with her people. I mean, can't you understand Esther's temptation? Have you ever been asked and identified as a Christian and for a split second made the calculation, should I or should I not speak up and identify myself as a disciple of Christ? She is starting to make the calculation of what she will lose if she goes and pleads for her people before the king. And one of the problems with biblical stories is that you've read these stories before. You know that she goes, I'm going to give it away, she goes and he extends the scepter and he listens to her through a series of meals in the future. But she doesn't know that at this point in the story. All she knows is that she has this prominent position. She has the ear and the she has the prominence that comes with being a queen, and she doubts that the risk of going and speaking for the Jews is going to be both effective and worthwhile. And so she's thinking about accommodation, about just letting the edict come, about hiding who she is. She's actually in the process of becoming queen, not revealed that she is a Jew. And so the temptation is to hide, to not expose herself with her people, and to enjoy the safety of the palace walls. One of the difficulties for relating to some stories like this about the death and the threat of being one of God's people is that we've enjoyed a position of prominence in our culture. We don't really have, as I said before, death threats and days when Christians will be gathered into cities or sections of our country and killed. But sometimes I think the creep of accommodation then is a lot more something that we're prone to. We don't even see areas where we have also accommodated and become like the unbelieving world around us. So we can be tempted to find rest and consolation, maybe not in a palace that Esther was in, but whatever circumstances or situations we've been placed in. And this is exactly what Jesus is calling us to when he says, "You are a light in this world. Do not love the world or the things of the world." And yet, Satan is whispering, just like he did to the queen, "I can protect you. It's going to be okay. Find your life and your identity here and now." I think maybe kids can relate to this. I remember as a child wanting desperately to look like the kids in my class, to maybe not wear exactly the same clothing, but to fit in and to find an identity together with my classmates and others. And I think accommodation and fitting in is a particular temptation at a young age. But all of us, all of you, want to find satisfaction, hope, and confidence, whether it's in your job or your position as a student or even in the good gifts that God gives of family. Like Esther, we can get comfortable She's comfortable behind the palace walls. We can be tempted to forget who we are and find our identity in this age. Well, finally, I want us to also consider a transformed queen. A transformed queen. Mordecai, after a series of messages back and forth, finally speaks pretty directly with the daughter that he has adopted. And he says this to her: "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape more than all the Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So these are pointed words. These are strong words. Mordecai senses the seriousness of what the queen is tempted to, and he calls her to see two things that I want to encourage us with as we think about this story. He speaks the truth to her, and he speaks graciously to her. He challenges her with the seriousness of the situation that she's in, and he does something very surprising as he speaks graciously as well. Let's think first about this truth that he speaks to her. Mordecai tells her that she alone will not survive the edict. She herself will not be able to escape the judgment that is coming on Medo-Persia to all those who are Jews. And there's this little veiled reminder, right? You and your father's house, a veiled reminder of his connection to her, whether that's her born father or her adopted family. I think that the connection is still there. You're not so distant that I am unaffected by this. He's speaking the truth to his adopted palace, to his adopted daughter. Remember who you are. Even with your position of prominence as a queen, you still are one of God's people, and you will not escape the judgment that is coming on this land. Often the most significant words that we will remember are times when people who loved us, Christians, came to us and spoke truthful, hard words, when we were tempted to accommodate, to blend in, and to not identify as Christians. Those who point out areas of our life and speak the truth to us are often the things that we need to hear most seriously. Are you prepared for that? Are you ready for a brother or sister that you trust to come to you and identify an area of your life where you've compromised your faith as a Christian, where you've sought the comfort of a particular life, either of sin or of accommodation? Are you ready to be called with the truth and shown that to you? He's a father who loves his daughter. He wants the best for her, and so he speaks these truthful words that she alone will not escape. But secondly, he also speaks in a surprisingly gracious way. I think this is the heart of the paradox often, what we need to hear from this text. He could have, as the communication goes back and forth through this emissary, through Hatak the eunuch, he could have said, "You know, it's all on your shoulders, Esther. Do you understand what I've done for you? What I've done to raise you and how I've positioned you and encouraged you to get into this position? You owe me and you must go." And everything, all of Israel's, the Jewish people's hopes are hanging on your shoulders. But he doesn't do that. Mordecai's confidence is that God will send relief and deliverance, even if not through Esther, through another one. He widens the perspective. If you've been counseled by someone who cares for you, if you're obsessed with your place in your story and you're anxious about where you fit, oftentimes someone who can widen the perspective and can say, "You're not the center of this story. God will provide for you. He will care for you as he has done in the past. This is what this father speaks to his daughter. He widens the frame to see that it's not all hanging on Esther's shoulders ultimately, and that there's a promise that she can hang her trust on, that she can be confident in. Well, what is that promise? Well, Mordecai knows the stories. He remembers the ancient ways that God has always acted in the past, that in the moments when Israel was most hopeless, when their backs were up against the Red Sea, and they lost all faith and confidence, God, with his outstretched arm, rescued his people and led them through the Red Sea waters. And it was not because of what they did, but despite what they did, that he rescued them and pressed them through the waters. He remembers the promises of God, that God will rescue and always have a remnant of a people for himself. He knows that God will act. Now, it's very interesting. Remind you again, feel like having to maybe give too much context here for the story, but if you remember, there is no reference to God's activity specifically in the book of Esther. One of the features that some people have even doubted if it should be canonical is because God's activity is not mentioned, but I think that's the point. And the simple answer, I think, is the best answer for why that is, that God is acting secretly and yet intentionally providing for his people. And Mordecai knows the faithfulness of God. He knows the promise of God that relief and deliverance will arise. If everything hangs on Esther's shoulders, she will crumple under the weight of responsibility. But if there's another, and if she's confident that God will work potentially through her, but that not all the responsibility rests on her, this sets her free to be able to serve in this way. Mordecai depended on the promises of God and reminded his daughter of that. So as long as everything depends on Esther, she's not able to do anything in fear for the sake of God's people. But when she sees that relief and deliverance will come through another, she can give herself courageously to serve and to intercede. And that's true for us too. We need to see that God will act. God will act to make a way. He widens the frame and he reminds you that you are not the center of your story, that you will not be the hero, and you will not ultimately rescue yourself. I remember Samson, at the very close of his life, he has failed miserably. He has compromised in every way that you can imagine. He has taken a foreign wife. He's made an allegiance with the Philistines in that way. He has broken his Nazirite vow, and he is given over and enslaved. He becomes a servant. His eyes are gouged out. But once Samson realizes that the killing of the Philistines will not be ultimately up to him, he has this great deed of honorable, heroic service. It says about him, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God.'" And then the text summarized, "The dead whom he killed at his death were more than the dead he killed during his whole life." And Samson ultimately gets listed in the heroes of faith, this man who was greatly compromised, who places his trust in God to rescue. He's listed in Hebrews 11 as those who were made strong out of weakness. As long as your rescue depends on you, you will crumple under the weight of responsibility. But once you hear the good news of a rescuer that has been sent for you, you are emboldened to be a light to the nations, to live a life as a Christian that identifies with your Savior. So what transforms this queen then? What brings her out of this distant palace? What makes her cross down and humble herself such that she associates with God's people? Well, she knows that God will send relief and deliverance. After the book of Esther, the Jews continue in exile, and they would be tempted over and over to look at this world and find ultimate satisfaction and rest here and now. And that is your temptation still. And yet you have a Savior who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. If there was someone who enjoyed the privileges of a palatial existence, it was Christ in heaven. As the eternal Son, he enjoyed all fellowship with God, and yet he did not hold on to that. But he bridges the distance, and he comes down, and he humbles himself and takes the form of a servant. This prophecy that Mordecai speaks about how God will one day send relief and deliverance through another is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And he has to die because of your weakness, because of your tendency to accommodate. Christ never gives in to the temptation to make allegiances with the world, to sinfully compromise himself. And yet he is humbled and dies a weak death on a cross because we often find our comfort and our satisfaction in this world. We're prone to the very same temptation that Esther had to stay behind the gates of the palace. Christ's work boldens you to be able to identify with him because the obligation is not rest completely on your shoulders. Hebrews 11, 24 to 27 says this about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. But what calculation enabled Moses to do that? It says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Egypt was the greatest nation in that time. And Moses considers the reproaches with Christ a great wealth. And how is that possible? Well, he was looking to a reward, to a heavenly reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Christ is seated in heaven already, and as you place your faith in him, more treasure than this age could ever offer to you is already secured. You so definitively need to listen to the fact that Christ has already secured your inheritance, that the things that you're placing your hope in, the reasons you're tempted to compromise, are transient and passing away. As you place your confidence in Christ and bear his reproach, you have nothing to fear. What can man do to you? God's truth this morning and his grace sets you free to bear the reproaches of the people of God and ultimately enjoy the reward of heaven itself with Christ, your Savior. So go with him outside the city gate and bear the shame that goes with being a Christian, knowing that your eternal inheritance is secure and that you can rest in your identity in him, because that is something that cannot be robbed and stolen from you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Christ this morning. We thank you for the one who is perfectly the light of the world. We thank you for the Spirit who brings Christ to us and takes what is his and makes it ours. Lord, give us boldness to live in this world in an uncompromising way. We ask that the gospel would drive us to be distinctly and remarkably different, that we wouldn't live cloistered in fear, O Lord, but proud, even if it is a humbling gospel, proud of the Savior who was crucified for us and raised for our eternal glory. Lord, set our eyes and our hearts on him today, even as we come to your table, and we pray that you would be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.